Let me invite you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and 11. Our text really is just one verse, verse 4. So it's kind of hard to imagine the longest sermon is just one verse. Well, I'll confess, the title is meant to be a little provocative. It's not longest because of the length of it. It's more because of how long it's been spoken. And taken from the very end of verse 4, where it tells us that even though Abel is dead, he still speaks. That this is the message the author of Hebrews is bringing to us. So it goes all the way back to the right outside the garden. And Abel's been speaking it for a long time. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging us along the lines of not just Abel speaking it, but this whole list of heroes of the faith are preaching the same message to us. And they've been doing it for a long time. So that's the idea. It's his longest running sermon, perhaps. And I did realize I may have gotten another strike. I was supposed to, for Bob Allen's presentation, I was supposed to put quotation marks around that. So if you want to add quotation marks, you can put those in and correct my error. We'll just call that a foul tip, okay? Doesn't put me out, but strike three, right? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, we mentioned already that he's arguing against this idea that the Hebrews or the Jews should go back to that old covenant way of living, that something better is here for them in Jesus Christ. And so he's encouraging them to live by faith. But more than just to live by faith, he says that they need to have this endurance. And that, we saw that in our reading in verse 36 of chapter 10. He says, "You have need of endurance." And that word is a compound word. It has the idea of patience and the idea of endurance. And we saw this when we studied through James. James says that the testing of your faith produces this kind of patient endurance. So testing our faith gives us the endurance that we need in order to keep on having faith. It's a cycle there. And so why do we need patient endurance? It's because things aren't going to happen as fast or as quickly as we think that they should. The negative things about our life may carry on for longer than what we want them to. And yet he's telling them, and he's telling us, have endurance in your faith. And the reason why is because there are only two categories here. And so we'll talk about those two categories in just a second. So the idea here is living by faith. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? All right, there's two ways that we're going to look at that. Number one, there is eternal life that can only be had by faith. You cannot live with God forever if you do not have faith. And that's in the passage we just read. Okay, so living, not talking about living on this earth for eternity, but living for eternity with God depends upon us having faith. So if we're going to have life with God, we have to have faith. The second way we are going to look at it, though, is what about this life in this earth? And he says that we are supposed to live that way, or live in that realm by faith. Paul says it this way in Romans, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, and that's a switch. That's a big switch. And so we'll talk about those two aspects of how we live by faith. As we read in chapter 10 already, we saw that the author of Hebrews here is urging these Jews to endure in the faith they have professed. Let me back up to verse 35. We didn't read that before, but let me read it for us now. Verse 35 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So he's telling them, you have this great reward coming, and you're, by turning back, you're throwing that away. So recognize, walking away from the faith is forfeiting this great reward. And so he's trying to warn them. He's trying to stop them from going back. He also says he doesn't want them to shrink back into their former ways, into that old covenant. Verses 37 and 38, he's quoting here from the Old Testament. He says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, there's a few different passages that are kind of put together here. The idea from verse 37 that the coming one will come, that was judgment. That God was going to return and he was going to judge his people that were not obeying, that were not following after him. Or as the author of Hebrews would say, who didn't have faith. And so he says, if you shrink back, then you're following after what was happening all along in the Old Testament as well. And you're going to lose your reward. You're shrinking back. And God says he will have no pleasure in you if that's the case. So, not a good category to be in. But because Christ the Judge is coming, those who do not have faith have cause to be worried, right? The judgment is coming. Verse 29 says they will be destroyed. So it's a big warning. He's not mincing words here. But it's also a blessing for those who do have faith. That have had that endurance, that have been patiently waiting for Christ to come. He's like, the reward is coming. The things that you were promised, they're coming. You've been looking forward to this, and now it's here. That's the person, he says, is righteous, that lives by faith. And so the prospect of Christ returning is a good one for those who are in that category. Okay? So, just to quickly rehearse it, the two categories. First category is those who endure in their confidence of God, or we would say they have faith. That's how verse 39 puts it. These people have a great reward, verse 35. They do the will of God and receive what is promised, verse 36. They're referred to by God as righteous, verse 38. They live by faith, verse 38. And they preserve their souls, verse 39. Or we could say they obtain life. They are truly saved. Okay, that's one category. And we'll see that in our text represented by Abel. The other category in verse 38, he says, are people that shrink back. He has no pleasure in them. So God has pleasure in the first category. He doesn't have pleasure in the second category. And in fact, verse 39 says those in that category will be destroyed. And in our text, Cain fits into that category. And so I believe what he's trying to show us here in verse 4 of chapter 11 is really rehearsing this whole sermon that he's given in chapter 10. That Christ the Judge is coming back. And we want to be found enduring in faith, living by faith, not shrinking back from it. Okay? So those are the two categories that we're looking at. And we'll see those, as I said, in verse 4. Let me read for us again, though, verses 1 through 4, because this kind of sets the context for us. And prepares us for what he's going to say in verse 4. Verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's identify some of those words. And I appreciate Ken kind of setting the table for us with that, right? Hope doesn't mean, man, I really want this to happen. He even stole my illustration, right? Many of us were hoping that the other team was going to win last night, and we did not get what we hoped for. Right, that's not the idea of the word that this author is using and we see throughout our New Testament. The idea of hope here is this is something that's expected. This is something we expect to happen. We have great confidence that it's going to happen. Now, I'll use an illustration in just a minute, but before he gets to hope, what does he talk about? He says it's the assurance. Faith is the assurance of things that are expected. What does he mean by assurance? It's the reality. It's substantial. It is something that we are confident about. It is real. And the author of Hebrews has already used this a couple of times. In chapter 1, verse 3, he tells us that Christ is this exact imprint of God the Father. He is of the nature, the exact imprint of his nature. That word nature is the same word we have here. Right, so just as real as Jesus is a representative of God the Father, he says, we are that certain about what we are expecting. He also uses it in chapter 3, verse 14. It's translated confidence there. It says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If we stay confident that this is going to happen, he says, we're going to receive what's promised. That's the endurance that he's talking about in our text. Okay, so here's the way I would translate that part of this verse. Faith is the reality of things expected. Faith is the reality of things expected. The second half of the verse, he says, the conviction of things not seen. And this word conviction, really the idea is it's evidence that proves. Right? So if you're standing in court and you've got a document that proves you are who you say you are, or you were not in the place that they think you were, right? Here's my evidence. You've got evidence that proves something that is true. This is a legal argument, and it is one that is substantiated by evidence. Many in our culture today will talk about blind faith. Well, it is blind in the sense of we're not actually seeing, we're not perceiving with our physical capacity. But here he's saying we have all the evidence that we need. It's concrete evidence. It proves things that you cannot perceive. And that's pretty impressive. Jesus used an illustration that we know about wind, not because we can see it. We see what it does. We see how it affects things. Right? And the hurricanes that have recently just torn up communities, we can look and we can say, okay, I believe that there's such a thing as wind. I've seen the evidence. People have experienced what wind is like, even if we can't see the wind itself. We can see what it's carrying, right? What it's throwing, how it's moving. We see those things, and so we have evidence that proves something that we can't see. The author of Hebrews says that's what faith is for us. It's a reality of what is expected. It is the evidence that proves what we can't see. And those who have faith have something substantial. Okay, an illustration, not a perfect illustration, but an illustration. When a couple gets engaged, usually in our culture, the guy gives the girl a ring. And most likely she likes that ring, okay? Usually, right? She likes that ring. She stares at that ring. She shows that ring to lots of people. But with that ring, that's not the end of the relationship, right? Hopefully. It's not like, here's this ring. See ya maybe sometime. There's an expectation that comes with that ring. She's going to get another ring, right? And she's getting a relationship. And most likely, she's getting a place to live with this person. And they're starting a different type of life together. And other people will recognize when they see that ring that there's an expectation of a wedding. There's an expectation of marriage. There's an expectation of life together. There's something different now because of that ring. Now, is it certain? Maybe not 100%, but it's pretty certain. Right? There's a pretty harsh expectation there from most people. Right? Sometimes the dad of the girl, he's not so convinced. Right? Those guys can get a little weird at times, all right? But other than the dad, everybody else buys into the delusion. I mean, the expectation. Everybody else. Those of you that don't know, my daughter's getting married, okay? So that's, I'm in this boat right now. But yesterday there was a shower. And people came and showered the bride with the bride-to-be with gifts. Because they expect the marriage is coming. And if you say, well, how do you know she's getting married? Look at her finger. There's a ring there. We have an expectation based upon something that's real. Now, the ring is not the reality. But it gives us an expectation. It gives us that hope that this is going to happen. Right? This author here is telling us faith does that for us with the promises of God. It gives us something substantial, something real, that we base all of our expectation on. And so it's not something fictitious. It's not something made up in our heads that we just kind of pretend. He says, no, it is real. And if you have this faith, this real faith, he says, you have all the evidence you need of things that you haven't seen yet. Now, he's going to give us several examples of people in the Old Testament who had faith. And this evidence that they had, this expectation, this reality that they had, caused them to live in a totally different way than they had before. It caused them to do things that to the world don't make sense. Why would they do that? And the author is arguing, it's because they have faith. those that don't have faith are not going to keep operating this way. They can fake it for a time. But if they don't have something real, it's not going to produce these types of changes in their life. And so he says, this is what faith looks like. It's reality. It's evidence that proves something you cannot see. Now, he goes on in verse 2 to say that it does something else. It commends us to God. He says in verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. All right, people of old there is the same word that we get our word for our elders in our church. Okay, it's elders, presbyteros, right? It's the elders. It is those who are already substantiated or who are already in that spot, right, who have contributed to the traditions of our group. So he's saying these people, we might use the word forefathers, these people that came before you, other Jews, they had the same kind of faith. And that faith produced in them something that caused God to commend them or to approve of them, to call them righteous. And therefore, they are now able to come into the presence of God. Why were they able to do that? Was it because of something they did? No, it's because of faith. You say, well, isn't it their faith that they generated? No. Faith that saves is not generated by us. It's a gift from God. Right? Paul says to the Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. If it was of your own doing, he says, you could brag about it. Paul says to the Philippians that God has granted to us to believe. Sometimes you might be talking with an unbeliever and you're trying to convince them with your arguments, just like what we were talking about last month. We can't convince them because God has to grant them to believe. God has to gift them faith. Peter says at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to people who have obtained or who have received the faith that's just like the faith of the apostles. So faith is a gift that God gives, and by giving us that gift, he makes us righteous or makes us commendable. He's going to approve us on the basis of this gift that he gives to us. And so the word commendation, we're going to see it in our next two verses, in verse 4, is really the idea of a witness or a testimony, somebody that comes to court and says, here's the proof of this person. Here is why we can say for sure they are not guilty or they are guilty. Right? And so in this case, God is giving a testimony of us. In our text, verse 4, he's going to give a testimony of Abel, that Abel was righteous. Now, if anybody knows who's righteous and who's not, it's God. So for God to say this person is righteous, we can have great confidence that person is righteous. And so God takes the witness stand for all of these people, commends them, and says, they are right. How do we know? God says, because they have faith. And they have faith that changes them. They live by faith. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So he's about to go to the future and say, we need to be confident about our future. But now he's saying, go all the way back to the past. We have to take that by faith too. Because there's only one eyewitness to creation, the Creator. And he's the one that's telling us this is how it went. And so if we're going to believe it, we can't believe it because we saw it. We have to believe it in faith. But not only that, he says, we shouldn't be surprised that God uses things that are unseeable to prove to us things that are, to accomplish his purpose. Because what did God use to create the world? Verse 3 says, he did it by his word. Now, if we type a word or write a word, paint a word, you can see it. If we speak a word, you don't see it. And so he's telling us that all along, God's power is in things we can't see. And it accomplishes all of creation. Something we can't see created everything. It's not something that we see now that created it. It's something we can't see. God and his word. And so we shouldn't be surprised that now he's saying something that you can't see is going to accomplish this great thing. Your faith needs to be not based upon what you see, but on what you can't see. Romans says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, So we see the result. We didn't see the actual thing, and we trust that that came from God's power, his word. So that's the setup to our text. He's laying out for us, faith is something real. It's something that gives us all proof that we need for the expectation that God is going to keep his word. And now he gives us this example of these two guys that fit the two categories he talked about in chapter 10. He says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable, I wish it said offering, it's a good translation, sacrifice, than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So at the beginning, it tells us Abel did this because he had faith. And the other examples, he's going to start off by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, right? He's going to keep going through that list and telling us these are examples of people who had this real, tangible faith that proved the expectation was real. The first one he gives us is Abel. Abel's the first one who had to really use any faith. Adam and Eve had walked with God. Abel did not. He's outside of the garden. We even see later on in Genesis 4, God talks to Cain, but we don't see God talking to Abel. Abel had faith. How do we know he had faith? Well, he's going to tell us in the progression. We know he had faith because he had the fruit of faith. Faith gives off fruit. Like an apple tree gives off apples. Like a peach tree gives off peaches. Faith gives off fruit. And he says, I can tell he has faith, and I can tell it because of the fruit that he produces. If he produced different fruit, I would know he didn't have faith. But I can see it in his fruit. And so it says, by faith Abel did what? He offered to God a more acceptable, a better sacrifice. He offered. And this is, I think, a very key detail that takes us all the way back to Genesis 4. So quickly, if we could turn back to Genesis chapter 4, let's just look at it, just a few of the verses here, and I would commend to you to at time in the near future to study out the whole passage. But Genesis chapter 4 starts off with Adam and Eve having two sons, the first one named Cain, the second one named Abel. Their names are interesting. Cain's name seems to suggest that Eve perhaps thought God was fulfilling the promise to send a redeemer through Cain. God said, hey, I'm going to give the seed to the woman, and that seed's going to grow up, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent and the offspring of the serpent. And here comes a man from a woman, and she's thinking, hey, this is the guy. Abel's name, I think later, kind of we have this idea, really means something that's like vain or empty. It's a word that's used in Ecclesiastes, hevel, to talk about things that are either frustrating or complex or challenging or vain, empty. You know, it's like he's just like a breath, and then he's gone. And I think that meaning probably came as a result of the short lifespan of Abel. But Cain, is, it says in verse 2, was a worker of the ground. That's something Genesis 1 and 2 tell us man was supposed to do. Abel was one who was a keeper of sheep, something else. They were told to have dominion over the animals. So they're both doing things that God said people were supposed to do. And verse 3 says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. His offering was from the fruit of the ground. That's where he was working. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And it says, and the Lord had regard both for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So there's a contrast that's set up. It shows us Abel was this way, Cain was this way. Cain did this, Abel did the other. And it's showing us this contrast back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Cain brings an offering of what he was working with. And Abel brings in a different offering, something that he was working with. And oftentimes we will look at that and we'll say, okay, now I know later there's going to be sacrifices that are made and those have to be with blood. That is true. There were sacrifices that would come later that dealt with blood. And those are what we call involuntary sacrifices. God prescribed to Moses that there were certain sacrifices they had to bring, and it had to be bloody. And those sacrifices had very specific names. Okay? One was called the sin offering. One was called the guilt offering. And there's different Hebrew words for both of those. there's a different Hebrew word for all of the offerings. The voluntary ones, you have the burnt offering, you have the meal offering, you have the fellowship offering, you have the acknowledgement offering, you have the votive offering, you have the free will offering. Those all have their own word too. And the word that Moses, who God gave those words to, the word that he chose here is the same one that we usually translate grain offering. So it's not actually surprising that Cain didn't bring a bloody sacrifice. It's more surprising that Abel did. The contrast doesn't even mention blood. It doesn't say Abel brought a bloody sacrifice or Abel brought a sacrifice and killed it and dripped its blood. Blood is nowhere in this text, just as blood is nowhere in Hebrews 11:4. The comparison that the author of Genesis, that'd be Moses, the comparison he makes is that the fact that Abel brought something that was better because he brought the firstborn of his flock, and that's a plural, by the way, so not just one sheep, but multiple sheep, and he brought their fat portions. And so when you get to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it talks about his gifts, plural. Abel brought lots of gifts, and the gifts that he brought were the best that he had. He's making a statement by what he brought. And so the author of Hebrews tells us it was a better sacrifice, it was more acceptable than Cain's. Not because it had blood, but because he was saying something. He was making a statement. This is the God who is Lord. And you look through the history of the ancient Near East. That was typical of what you would do for your sovereign, your earthly king. You would bring him the best. You'd bring him the firstborn. And if you wanted to show respect, you brought him the fat portions too. And we see that there were some people that didn't like Saul. They did not bring him this kind of offering. Right? They specifically held it back because they didn't approve of him. So Abel's making a theological statement by the type of offering that he is giving. And what he's doing is he's saying, God, you are the most important. You are the Lord. You are the master. You're the one that deserves this. And rather than keep the stuff that I enjoy eating, I'm giving it to you. Knowing full well that God's a spirit and he's not going to eat that. Right? The natural man looks at that and goes, but God's not, God can't eat that. So why don't you just give him the parts that you don't like to eat? Abel's like, because he's worth the best part. He's telling us by his life, by the way and manner in which he approaches God, that he has a higher opinion of God than he does of himself. And that faith that he has in that God was going to keep his word. And that's what the author of Hebrews keeps coming back to. It's because they trusted in the word of God. How do we get faith? We said it's a gift. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. They heard the word of Christ. What word of Christ did Abel hear? He heard that there was a redeemer coming who was going to crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. That's all he knew. He didn't know the name Jesus. He didn't know the name Abraham or David. He didn't know any of the stuff to come, but he knew one piece of information. And as the author of Hebrews goes through chapter 11, you're going to see name after name after name, and all of these people were getting more information about the Messiah. To the point where we get to Moses, and what is said about Moses in verse 26 of chapter 11, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking for the reward. Jesus wasn't born yet. How is he even using this word Christ? How is he understanding that concept? They all were learning something about this coming Redeemer who we call Jesus. They didn't know that name, but they know the truth because God had revealed it to them. And that came with a promised reward. And looking forward to that, looking forward to the promises of God coming true, they had hard, real evidence. It says Joseph told the people, hey, when I die, don't bury me here in Egypt. Keep my bones out of the ground so that you can carry them with you when you go. Was he expecting that to be soon? No, he knew the promise of God was it was going to take at least 400 years before they were getting out of Egypt. But he believed that was going to happen. And he was so confident, he told them, don't bury me, keep my bones out. Over and over, example after example after example, people that trusted the promised word of God and said, this is the way I'm going to live. It's going to change how I live. And so it tells us here in verse 4, he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice to Cain, and it was because of that that he was commended. He was approved by God as one who is righteous. And why did God commend him of that? And how do we know that God commended him of that? It says he accepted his gifts, plural. Now, we're not going to keep flipping back to Genesis, but as you read through it, you find what happens is Cain reacts badly. The text doesn't tell us how it is that we know that God accepted Abel's gift. It just tells us he accepted Abel, and he accepted Abel's gifts. He did not accept Cain. He did not accept Cain's gifts. And Cain gets angry. And so God goes to Cain and he says, hey, don't you know if you do the righteous thing, I would approve you? If you did the righteous thing, I would approve your sacrifice. But you need to be careful, Cain, because sin is crouching at the door. It wants to control you, and you have to control it. And does Cain care what God says? No, next verse, he goes and murders his brother. God gives him another chance. God says, just believe in me, trust in me, trust what I'm promising you. And Cain says, no, I'm going to kill the guy that you honored. I'm going to kill your image bearer. Why? Hebrews 11 tells us Cain didn't have faith. Abel did. He was accepted. His gift was accepted, both because of his faith. So he offers the more acceptable sacrifice. Why? Because he had faith. So the progression starts with faith, and that faith produces fruit. And the fruit that it produces was this more acceptable sacrifice. And it says that that sacrifice, then proving his faith, brings God to commend him or approve him of his righteousness. And it says, we know this because God commended him by accepting his gifts. We also see that this fruit-producing faith that caused Abel to reverence God and live according to that faith caused him, even though he's dead, it says, to still preach to us today. It says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. What is he speaking? He's telling us just what the author of Hebrews told us. We need endurance in our faith. We need to live by faith in a way that keeps on changing apart from the way we were before we had faith. Say, what does that look like? Well, he gives us a little taste of that. If we jump back into chapter 10, look at I'll start reading in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32, he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, after you received the truth, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew. You had real confidence and expectation that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. He says, you struggled. You went through affliction. You went through difficulty. And instead of bailing on God then, you not only enjoyed it and praised God for it, you went out looking to help others who were going through it. And when people confiscated your property because you were a Christian, you rejoiced. You joyfully accepted that plundering of your property because you knew God was giving you something better, something that would never be stolen, something that would never be corrupted. And you had such real confidence in what you were expecting that you were like, I don't need this stuff. This all's temporary anyway. Why? Because they're prioritizing God over themselves. Just like Abel said, you know what? I like to eat this fat portion, but I'm giving it to God. Yeah, this is the valuable part of the animal. I guess Abel wouldn't have eaten it, right? He may have smelled it. He might have enjoyed the smell of it. He says, here's something valuable. I want to make sure God gets the thing that's of highest value. I'm going to give him the firstborn of all my flocks. He's going to get that because he deserves that. These people here, the author of Hebrews says, you received the enlightening of the Spirit, you saw the truth of God's word, and it caused you to change in the way you lived. You prioritized God and worshiping him above your own comfort and safety. And so they lived by faith. That's what Abel did. That's what Enoch did. That's what Noah did. And all of these people that are listed here in chapter 11, over and over and over again, they had a different life experience, but they all had the same faith and confidence that God's word was true, and the reward that he offered was coming. And so as verse 6 says, they believed he existed, they believed that he was a rewarder of those who sought him. And so they kept on doing that. And the author here tells us that that's the way Abel keeps preaching to us. That's the sermon that Abel gives us that has continued on even though he's dead. It outlived him. It outlived all these people. And they weren't hoping that they would see it in this lifetime. Look at the very end of chapter 11. Verse 39, it says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Earlier, he talked about the fact that some of them could see it afar off. Right? Abraham, he got to see his 8 kids. Maybe he saw a grandkid or two. He didn't get to see the whole multitude, but he saw it afar off. Joseph saw the promised land. It was 400 years in the future, but he knew it was coming. And so all of these, they received a promise, but they didn't get it in this lifetime. They were willing to die, never having received that. But he says, but we get to see what was promised to them. We get to see the risen Christ. We get to experience what they were hoping in. Their expectation was right. God did fulfill what he promised. And so he's arguing to these Hebrews, and by extension to us today, don't shrink back from your faith. Don't go back to living life by what you see. Live life according to faith, that which you can't see. Live life according to the promises God has given. And when God's promise comes in conflict with our life, we have a choice to make. We're going to follow Abel's example. And we're going to say, hey, even if you kill me, I'm still not going to do what you're asking me to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can kill us. God could choose to spare us. God might not. We're not going to do what's wrong because of who God is. Now, I remember having a job where basically my main part of my job was telling people lies. If you're in a situation where your boss is telling you, you've got to tell a lie, what are you going to do? And God says, don't tell a lie. But if I don't tell a lie, then I lose my job. How am I going to live? How am I going to pay my bills if I lose my job? Was Abel worried about that? Was Noah worried about that? Was Moses? I mean, the example, time after time after time, we're not living by sight. We're living by faith. And so I trust the promise of God, and if God says I can't do that, I can't do that. I'm going to have to find a different job. What if you have an opportunity to kind of persuade somebody with less than true statements in order to get perhaps a raise at work or to get some kind of extra benefit? No, that's not the example we have. The example is that we live by faith, trusting in God's promise, doing what he's called us to do. And he says, if we endure in that, we live by faith, then we are those who, he says, preserve their souls. We actually reach the finish line, just like Abel did, just like Enoch did, just like Noah did. By faith, then we receive what was promised. We have salvation. We have the eternal life with God. He says, walk by faith, live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again, not just that you offer to us faith by hearing of Christ and his example, but you give us examples of those who did live by faith. For many, it was costly of things in this life, but yet they joyfully received that because they know you have something better for them. They had concrete, real evidence that their expectation was going to be met. For Paul to look at the glory that you allowed him to see and to say that all of his sufferings were just momentary light affliction in comparison with the eternal weight of glory. Would we recognize by the faith that you give that what you've promised is real? It's true. And would you help us not to shrink back, but to continue living by faith? We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.